If you would, turn with me in your copies of Scripture to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Nearing the end of our series in this book, you're here with us for the first time tonight, or you've not been here for the series, it might be a little bit of a shock to just jump in here, but this is where we've been moving to. And if you have been here, it maybe feels a bit abrupt and a bit of a change given some of the other topics we've talked about, but we can see why this letter, again and again, is a letter meant to encourage, comfort, and to stoke the hope of this church. I hope that's clear as we consider verses 12 through 22. So, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Beginning in verse 12, this is the word of our God. Let's give it our full attention. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord Jesus and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we encourage you, or we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle. Encourage the faint-hearted. Help the weak. Be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. So far, the reading of God's word. Let's ask his help now. Our Lord, again, we are so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that you reveal these truths to us. And remind us of the salvation that we have in Christ. We need to hear these things again and again. And as we consider these words written to a church long ago, but words that have meaning for us, we pray that we'd give ear and listen, that we would treasure these things and seek to put them into practice in our lives, Lord, that you would receive all glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The artist Pablo Picasso has always been an interesting guy to me. You know, growing up, I knew him as the cube guy, right? Any of you art majors, I'm sure you're like groaning right now because that's probably a pretty big overstatement. But as I got older and I learned more about art, I learned that most art historians tend to view his life under a series of various periods. It breaks down pretty evenly. Probably his most well-known time frame is called the blue period, in which he chose to paint almost exclusively in blues and greens. And in terms of subject matter, he tended to focus on solitary individuals, those who were being portrayed as being blind. And it was generally a time of deep depression for him after the death of a close friend. But following the blue period was his rose period, marked by pinks and reds and clowns and carnival performers. And even if you don't like clowns, you could probably tell this is the subject matter, the color shift. He started to feel better. It changed the way that he viewed life, changed his outlook. When it comes to life in the church, I wonder what colors you would choose to paint with. Would you choose a vibrant, warm panel or dull grays? What would you take as your subjects? Would you focus on worship, glory, on connection, on acts of mercy? Or maybe instead you would focus on confusion, isolation, hardship. to stop with all the fluffiness, to put it more concretely, in your mind, what characterizes life in the church? Is worship and fellowship of the church something positive, or is it something that is difficult for you? Maybe it feels quite blue. In our passage this evening, Paul is coming to the end of his letter, and so he gives a number of exhortations rapid fire. And this might feel a bit arbitrary from one another. We read through them, and maybe it just felt like a long list of commands. But I think Paul is intending to give these commands as sort of a summary statement, a portrait of you, if you will, of what the church life is meant to be. This is what it's supposed to look like. Our approach to life in the church is meant to be colored by the peace of Christ's sovereign care. That's what's to characterize our experience of the church. And I think that's clear as we consider actually three sections of his exhortations. And I think this is important for us because there will be periods in our life where the church doesn't feel like it's marked by peace. There's conflict, maybe interpersonally or church conflict. You have a disagreement with a church leader. Maybe a brother or sister in Christ. Maybe you have some other aspect that is difficult for you. And it can feel like everything begins to get colored by this haze that obscures what the glory of God. And I think that this passage can help us to recover that sense of peace. And so we're going to consider these exhortations under three headings. First, church leadership, then other members, and finally, in worship. These are how the sections break out pretty clearly if we focus in. So let's look first at verses 12 and 13. We see a focus on a relationship to church leaders. It says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." Paul wants these believers to respect and esteem those in leadership. And I think who he's thinking of here in particular is elders. And I say that because of the three different roles that they're given. He talks about them laboring among you, that they admonish you, and that they are over you in the Lord. They are overseers. And so even though he doesn't use the title, I think that's the role that we should have in mind. He talks about them laboring among you, that is, with you, in you. This is not simply that they are called to preach the word, but they're also to minister the word to you personally, privately, to visit with you, ask you how you are doing. This word for labor gives the sense of toil. It's hard work. People work is hard work. People are messy. This isn't just like a simple checklist working with people. If anything, the easy parts are the ones where it's like, pay the bill. Did that. Did you have the hard conversation with that person? I'd rather stay away from that. This is hard work to labor amongst the people of God. He talks about them admonishing. And this word for admonish, it can take on a couple different things. And you probably don't use admonish a whole lot. But the meaning seems like it intends something along the lines of warning. That they are called to warn you. Again, this is challenging work. It's not comfortable to confront people. If you enjoy doing that, let me know, and maybe next time we'll consider you for nominations or something like that, because it's hard work. It's challenging to see someone going astray and to have that uncomfortable conversation, brother, sister. This is not going to end well for you. This is going to lead you away from the Lord. This is not honoring to Him. We also see that they are over you in the Lord. And this is not to imply some sort of greater dignity that they have because they are over you. This is an appointment by the Lord Jesus Christ to minister in His name. These that labor are responsible to Christ. Pastors and elders are ultimately responsible to Him. It's our job to listen to Him and do what He says. It's not our job first to represent the people, but to represent Christ. We're accountable to Him. And sometimes that puts us in conflict with His people. It's in this way that Paul encourages to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Very highly. Esteem them very highly in love. To think big thoughts about them. To love them, to cherish them, to pray for them, to supply what they need in order to do their work. These passages always can be a bit difficult for a pastor to preach on because it feels like it's very self-serving. But it's great because I serve alongside another pastor and a number of elders. This command is for me too. I'm called to esteem my brothers very highly in love because of the work they do. Even when we maybe disagree. Even maybe whenever we land a little bit differently on a particular issue, I'm called to esteem them very highly in love because they are laboring for the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus has given them to His church that we might be built up and prepared for His return. Christ is at work in His church, and He uses leaders to prepare you for His return. It's in this way that we should live at peace with all. And I think given the context of what he's saying, this subunit, he intends that we would be at peace even with our elders, even with those who might challenge us, admonish us. Insofar as pastors and elders are working among you according to his word, you're called to love them and esteem them, to give thanks for them, not to inflate their egos, not to excuse sin in their life. Rather, you're called to love them and pray for them and give thanks to them. Write a note, say thank you for your ministry to us. Thank you for the hard work that I have seen. In this way, you're not just cherishing that person, you're cherishing the Lord who has given them to you. It can be hard to love those who tell you hard words, but the wounds of a brother, of a friend, are valuable because they offer, they're given to you to correct you that you might continue forward in the day that is coming. So Paul intends that we would see the peace of Christ manifested and experienced in our relationship with church leaders. But a second aspect is other members, and that takes up the bulk of the exhortations in verses 14 and 15. He says that we are called to admonish the idle. And if you read ahead to Paul's next letter to this church, you'll know that this actually becomes a big issue, as there are those who are busybodies who are not working, who are able to get jobs, who are able to do work, who are able to provide to this church community, and are instead takers. They take from this community rather than give. And again, we see this word, admonish, warn, challenge them in their idleness. Don't let them continue in this. It's bad for them, and it's bad for the church. Warn those who are walking in idleness, because this does not match the urgency of those who are expecting the return of Christ. It's it's not fitting for us to just give up. Rather, we are to contribute that the word might go forth and that many more might hear. You see that we're also called to encourage the faint-hearted. The word here is, in the Greek, I love it, it's little-spirited. Those who are experiencing difficulty, those who feel diminished, worn down because of life. This is not just the job of an elder or a pastor or a deacon. We're called to encourage one another. That whenever you have those conversations, you know, we all tend to linger here after the evening service, and you're having that conversation and someone discloses to you that they're having a really hard time. Loved one is nearing the last days of their life. Or that they've lost their job, or that work is challenging, or family life is not working out the way that they had hoped and they're discouraged. We're called to encourage one another, to extend to them the compassion of Christ, to remind them that situations are ultimately not the thing that defines us, that being in Christ, that you love them and that you'll pray for them and that you'll be with them because you are united to them in Christ. Those words of encouragement and hope, we're called to extend those to one another. That's what's to characterize our church. We're to help the weak. We're to help those who are at risk of being taken advantage of by the strong and the mighty of the world. Widows, orphans, those who are disabled, elderly, refugees, college students, those who do not hold the power in this life. The church is meant to be a shelter, a safe place for those who would be taken advantage of. It's because Christ cared for the weak and the vulnerable that Christ again and again met the needs of those who suffered so greatly at the hands of oppression. We are called to be a people concerned for the weak, not just for those in and among us, but also for those out in the world as well, but especially those among us, to have a heart for the weak. And then Paul sort of wraps it all up in a nice bow. He says, be patient with them all. Because in each of these situations, and in all relationships in the church, you need patience. Because as I've noted, people are messy. The idle don't change their ways quickly. Oftentimes the faint-hearted are struggling for many, many weeks and months and sometimes years. Those who are weak often do not become strong in this life. And so we are called to persevere, to pursue patience and long-suffering in our mercy, not just in the past, but in the presence. This is what it looks like to have a heart that is gripped by the grace of Christ. His peace, which passes understanding, being worked out in the words and action and the life of the church. This comes to a head in verse 15 when it says, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always, always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. The church is not meant to be marked by the way the world operates, by returning a punch for another, an unkind word for another, one evil for another evil. Rather, we are called to turn the other cheek, to seek to do good to one another, despite who they are, despite whether they sit to you on a right next to you on a regular basis, despite whether they maybe have taken a different position as you, despite whether they hold the same theological convictions as you on every point of disagreement. We're not called to show partiality, but instead we are called to do good to all. That is what is to mark our church. And in doing this, we see that that Christ is at work in and among his people, that he has equipped us with competency and with compassion to care for all people well. This is something that every person is called to, whether you're an ordained leader or not, to seek to excel in these things, that the peace of Christ might be known, that his sovereign care for each other. Do you love the church? Do you love the church? Are you willing to challenge those who are wayward? Are you willing to give an encouraging word to those who are beat down? Are you willing to help? I say these things not because this is a church that isn't marked by these things, and just as the Thessalonian church was marked by these things, I see these things at Grace, but these are ways that we can pursue growth in Christ, that we can continue to know Christ's sovereign care and to extend that to one another. This is what the church is meant to do and be. Paul is painting for us a glorious picture of a redeemed community extending the grace of Christ to a beat down and broken world. We're not called to reproduce the world that is outside. We're called to be something distinctive in counterculture, where true healing is known. That is the church. Is that what you're pursuing? If we're pursuing anything less, we are not pursuing what Christ desires. If we're solely in this to reproduce the right theological doctrines without any heart for one another, here in the present, we've missed the point. We are called to practice the peace of Christ with one another, whatever that may mean. That doesn't mean that we avoid conflict. In fact, sometimes we maybe have to approach someone. But pursuing the peace of Christ would be something so full for these people. The Jewish people and the thought of shalom, the fullness. It's not the absence of conflict. Rather, it is the fullness of life as it's meant to be, where everything is just right. I've heard the word tiki-boo, right? Everything's just right. That is what we are called to pursue in the church among one another, in our relationships with church leaders, but in our relationships with other members. We come then to a third aspect of our church life, and that is that of worship. And I think that this section, verses 16 through 22, is really all about the context of worship because of the rapid fire nature of it, but also how they join together in the will of God in Christ Jesus for you, and the work of the Spirit among God's people. We see that we are called to rejoice always, at all times. This is what is fitting to our worship in God. This is not because everything is working out perfectly for us, but because we know that God is at work, that all the hardships and difficulties of life, God can use those even for our good, that he will work everything out for the good of those who love him. We can rejoice at all times, in all circumstances, in all situations. We can pray without ceasing. We are called to be a praying people, that we are dependent upon the Lord to uphold us and sustain us, that we are to give thanks in every situation, in all circumstances. We see that this is characteristic of Christian worship. This is the tone. And this is not to say that we never lament. This is not to say that there aren't other times. But what is characteristic about Christian worship is joy and thanksgiving and prayer, expression of dependence. Because that is who God is and what He's done with us. He's united us together in His Son by His Spirit. It's the Spirit who works within us joy and peace and patience and kindness. It's the Spirit at work giving us thanksgiving and opening our eyes to see that all that the Lord is doing. It's the Spirit that joins us together in prayer, that draws us near to the throne of grace in the merits of Christ. This is what spiritual worship looks like. It's marked by thanksgiving and prayer and joy. Then Paul turns to do not quench the Spirit. And again, this might seem like a quick turn, but if you've seen the previous commands in the context of worship, those are things that are true of all of the Christian life, but especially true of Christian worship. Then the turn is not so sharp. He says, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, but test everything. Hold fast to what is good. This is a time in the history of the church where prophecy was still going on. The canon had not been closed. This is a new church, and there are those who are gifted with prophecy. That would happen in the context of worship. And it might be the tendency of some to completely disregard this gift as not having being legitimate or having value or something along those lines. It seems to be what he's anticipating. And so that's why he says, do not quench the Spirit. The thought of the Spirit being like a fire. Do not tamp it down. Do not try to put it out. Do not despise prophecies. But rather, he orients them to their attitudes towards the prophetic word. It says, test everything. Hold fast to those things which are good, and abstain from everything that is evil. And here, I think he's thinking particularly of prophecies that would be things that accord with following after Christ in true doctrine and true ethics, and rejecting those things that do not agree with Christ. We see, again, this is something that comes up in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, where it says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to Him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. See that this is a problem that they'll have to face. So Paul wants them to have the proper attitude. And while the gift of prophecy has ceased for us, it is a question of how do we regard the revelation of God, His Word, that the Spirit helps us to recognize the Word of God, and we receive it with joy and peace. This is the work of the Spirit to work the peace of Christ in our hearts as we receive the Word. And we see even in worship, the peace of Christ is called to prevail. The shalom of God in and among His people. This is what colors life in the church. And that leads us to sort of a final thought, a final point of application. That is, for some, maybe you're in a period of time right now where it doesn't feel like that. It's a time of difficulty. It's a time of hardship. The conflicts seem too great. Maybe you've experienced something terrible, something that I couldn't even imagine. My encouragement to you is, is to consider that Jesus himself is on his throne, that Jesus is in heaven even now, and that he is working in his church, and it's imperfect. It's not like everything in this life is perfect, and it's not like every person in the church is perfect. We are all in progress. And yet through the weak, through those who are crooked and bent, he is making himself known. He is making known his peace. And so with the eyes of faith, consider that Christ is at work even now in and among his people through the relationships to persevere and to pursue these things, to pursue the peace with leaders, pursue peace with one another, pursue peace in worship. It will, in many ways, be a struggle and a challenge that for us all at some time. But as we look forward for Christ's day to come, we have been told in his word that he is at work even now in and among us. So brothers and sisters in Christ, continue to look for the peace of Christ where you can find it and celebrate it and rejoice. Give thanks, great thanks to God. Celebrate it in the life of the leaders. Celebrate it in the life of other members. Celebrate it in worship that we might point to Christ and long for his return when all things will be made perfectly right on his return. We have a good Savior who loves his people. He will not withhold, but he will ultimately deliver us on that final day. What good news we have in him. Let's go to him now. Our gracious Lord, we do thank you for the peace which passes understanding, the shalom, the fullness that we so long for, and sometimes it is a challenge to experience. But Lord, we know that you have died for the church, that you've been risen for the church, that you are ascended and even interceding for the church right now, despite our weakness, despite our imperfections. One day you will make us perfect. And so, Lord, please give us hope. Give us hope in our relationships. Give us hope in our worship. Help us to see the good that you are at work in even now. But also lead us to long for that day to come when we will behold you. Lord, we thank you for your grace. We pray these things in your name. Amen.